Galatians chapter 1. The theme of the book of Galatians is really that justification before God, righteousness before God, comes only on the basis of faith. Faith alone is the thing that makes us right before God. Faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The question that Galatians asks is this: is the law of Moses binding on the life of a Christian? And the resounding answer is no. You might say that the key verse of the book of Galatians is found in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And so Galatians is one of the early letters of the Apostle Paul. It's the only letter that was written while he was not in prison. It's a letter that he wrote to a group of people that was in danger of bondage, and yet he himself was free. The scripture says it's for liberty or freedom's sake that Christ set you free. Martin Luther called Galatians his Katharina von Bora. That was the name of his wife, who he also called My Lord Katie. It was the name of one of his favorite books of the Bible, because it speaks about grace. And if you've ever been in the bondage of religion, you realize how blinding it can be. It's so seductive, the way it draws you in to its sense of spirituality, but it's not spirituality at all. Rules and regulations and rituals have nothing to do with the spirit. They have nothing to do with the inner part of that person, that part that we connect to God with. And that was what was happening in Galatia, probably written around the mid-50s, some 20 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. Paul the Apostle was converted on the road to Damascus in about 35 AD. This was written about 20 years later. It's one of his early epistles, and it's not to a single church, but it's to a group of churches, the churches in the area of Galatia. So let's begin together in verse 1. Paul, that's the way he starts the letter. You know, they had scrolls back then. They didn't have emails where you could see who it was from. So they didn't sign their letters at the end, because you wanted to know who it was. Who is this writing anyway? And they'd go all the way to the end. Oh, signed sincerely, the Apostle Paul. So Paul starts the letter and he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." You could camp out on this verse, but Paul starts in a different way than some of the other letters. Some of the other letters, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. Why does he start like this? He starts with authority. He says, "Paul, I'm an apostle, not by the will of man, but by the will of God." The traditional way that Paul would visit areas and plant churches is this, and he went through Galatia probably about three different times. Galatia's in the area of modern-day Turkey, and Paul went up to an area that no church had been planted before. He would find himself a synagogue where he knew they would be opening up the scriptures, the Old Testament, and he would go in and he would say, "I'm a visiting rabbi from Jerusalem." And they'd say, "Please share with us." So he would get up at the lectern there and he would open the scripture, or he'd just begin to speak about the Old Testament, and he would preach Jesus Christ. And many of the Jews would come to faith, simple faith in the good news that Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb. He was the sacrifice that all of our sins are placed upon. We are forgiven because he was crucified. And all of that fit into the Old Testament mind. The Jews would believe it, and they received Jesus Christ, and they were born again. Now, other Jews didn't believe, and they began to become hostile toward Paul the Apostle. And so Paul would say, "Hey, well, I'm going to go and preach this good news, this gospel, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles." Many times there would be non-Jews in the synagogue. They were called God-fearers. and they would believe the gospel. Pretty soon there was a core of people, a group of people there that wanted to worship and know more about Jesus. So Paul would teach them. He would spend a little time there. He would begin to identify those who would be good leaders of the church. He would appoint elders and deacons. But sooner or later, persecution would arise. Those who didn't believe became increasingly hostile toward the gospel until the time came for Paul to move on to another city. And yet a good church had probably been planted in that time. But lo and behold, some men from Jerusalem, we call them legalists or Judaizers, would follow Paul around to all the other churches that he planted, and they would begin to talk about Paul and say, oh, that Paul, he's not really an apostle. He's a self-appointed apostle. See, he wasn't one of Jesus' disciples when he was ministering. And, oh, yeah, by the way, the gospel that he's preaching, that's a good start. Oh, yeah, that Jesus died for your sin and his blood cleanses you, that's a great start. But really, to grow in your spirituality, you have to now begin to adhere to and buy into and adopt the law of Moses. And they put the three R's of religion on them: rules to abide by, regulations to keep, and rituals to practice. And so Paul had to go and write a letter to say it's about none of these things. It's all about Jesus. But the first thing he has to do is he has to defend his own apostleship. Now, that's what people will do when they try to undermine a work of God. They'll first attack the minister. And this is what they did with Paul. They said he's not really an apostle. He made himself an apostle, so he comes right out and he says, I am an apostle. I wasn't made an apostle by men. I wasn't ordained by some school. I was made an apostle by a revelation of Jesus Christ. How? Well, we know that on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to him. And in the very first verse, we notice that Paul brings out something that he's going to be talking about time and time again, the resurrection from the dead. Why is that so important? Well, when it comes to legalism, when it comes to those who would seek to bring others into bondage, the final debate is this: what's better, your good works or Jesus' resurrection? Over in Romans chapter 4, it says this in verse 24, it shall be imputed, what? Righteousness to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The proof that Jesus' sacrifice was enough was given by the evidence of his resurrection. Now, if I went to a cross and I said, I'm going to die for your sins, and then I died on the cross and I stayed dead, you'd say, how do we know if that sacrifice was good enough? We can't be sure. Well, I could tell you right now, it wouldn't be good enough. If I had to die for anybody's sins, it would have to be my own sins apart from Christ. And so when Jesus went to the cross saying that he was going to be our substitution, the fact that he was raised from the dead said, it's enough. It's finished. So Paul gets right into the very heart of the issue right here, because what these guys were doing was basically they were kind of the cult that said Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus keeping the sacraments. Jesus plus saying your prayers. Jesus plus following the Ten Commandments. Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus your good works. And all of that, well, Jesus plus is just bad math. I think of a plus sign. You know, a plus sign is just a cross that's been undercut, isn't it? And that's what they've done to the gospel. They've taken the cross and they've cut the bottom out, so it becomes Jesus and not the cross of Christ, but the plus sign. You add Jesus to your life and then you add all your other works, and that's going to get you to heaven. Any religion is like this, even if they adopt Jesus into their sort of faith statement. Mormons, for example, we believe in Jesus plus good works and adherence. Of course, they believe in a different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They believe in a different Jesus, but it's always works added to it. And many religions will co-opt Jesus into their faith, but their route to heaven is not Jesus, it's through their own good works. And so Jesus plus, you might say, is just bad math altogether. Jesus plus is bad math, because in the end, if you live by Jesus plus, you're going to subtract joy, you're going to multiply your problems, and you're going to divide the church because it's going to mess up everything. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the answer. And if people add a plus sign to Jesus, everything's going to fall apart. Jesus equals the solution to every problem. And so Paul talks about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Of course, he mentions all the brethren who are with me. In other words, what I'm about to tell you is the widespread, commonly held orthodox belief of the church. So he writes to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God. Grace. Paul is kind of the apostle of grace. And boy, he knew what grace was. He was a wicked man. He was so zealous for Judaism, he would persecute Christians. He stood by as he watched Stephen get stoned to death. And of course, it must have just convicted him as Stephen looked up into heaven. And he says, Lord, don't charge this thing against them. And that must have convicted Paul. And later on, he would come to a relationship with God through grace. Paul uses the word grace some 120 times in the New Testament. All the other writers combined use it 55 times. Grace was that common greeting of the Greeks. Charis was the word. It's where we get our phrase charismatic. But a good way to remember grace is by that old acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I get all the blessings and promises and wonderful bounty from God, a relationship with God, the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Everything that comes into my life is by grace. It's free to me, but Jesus paid for it. God's riches at Christ's expense. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace. Of course, grace was the common Greek greeting and peace was the common Hebrew greeting. They still to this day, if you're in Israel, you say shalom. And so peace from God. We always notice the order there. Peace is a state of non-war. Peace is a state of non-conflict. And to have peace with God, you must put the grace of God before that. You know, I think every religion in the world has basically reversed the order of these things. They're seeking to find peace with God apart from the grace of God. They're seeking to earn favor with God and have peace with God apart from the grace of God. But let me tell you something. If you don't experience the grace of God first, you will never find peace with God. The most unhappy person in the world tries to make themselves right before God and is honest at the same time. Why do I say they're honest? Because you can try to make yourself right before God and then lie to yourself and change the rules as you go. And every time you fail to live up to a standard, say, well, I've just lowered the standard a little bit. My in-laws are like that. I keep the Sabbath when I feel like it. I eat kosher when it's convenient. Laws, rules, and regulations will never make me right before God. And so if you're honest and you try to live righteous before God on the basis of the law, you're going to be miserable. You'll never live up to it. Many times Christians come into a relationship with the Lord by Jesus Christ, but then they begin to function in a legalistic way. They begin to base how they're going to look for God's blessing in their life based on how well they've behaved. Now, I know you do this because I've done this. It's a trap. See, what the devil likes to do, like he did to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was all about them backsliding. And then 2 Corinthians was sort of about them front sliding. It's like the devil will get behind you and he'll say, compromise in this area, sin in this area, and start to fall away from the Lord, backslide a little bit. But if he can't get you that way, he'll come around the front. He'll say, look how good you're doing. You know, you're being blessed because your behavior is so perfect. You know, you are better than other people. And you can measure them and you can count why you're so blessed. Look how great you are. And he'll try to get you stumbled in pride. And that's what we've seen as we've gone through 1 Corinthians with their backsliding and then 2 Corinthians with their tendency to legalism. Satan's always trying to get you off balance. He wants you to wake up in the morning and think, I better serve God today or else I'm not going to be blessed. And the grace of God says, I am going to bless you anyway. Look for my blessings regardless of how you feel you may have done or not done. Because grace that is deserved is not grace. If I earn something from God, it's not grace at all. Grace is a gift from God. God wants to bless you. God wants to pour out such immense blessings on each one of us. But our tendency is we feel like we need to be responsible and earn it, don't we? There's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, not in the physical realm, but God gives his grace freely. And as soon as I begin to try to earn it, I pervert the grace of God. It's no longer grace, but it's works. I begin to say, well, God, I've been to church faithfully this week or this month or this year. Therefore, you better bless my business. And we might not say it in those terms, but we begin to think like that, don't we? We begin to say, well, God, I've really helped out a lot of people. And I'm very kind on the road. I never honk my horn. And we begin to weigh these little minuscule things, mint and dill, as Jesus said of the Pharisees. They tithe of the most minute things, thinking that it's going to make them right before God. But pretty soon we find out that nothing that we do is going to be enough. And we go in this cycle of peaks and troughs in the Christian life where I'm doing great, I'm going to be blessed. And then I'm doing poorly, so God is mad at me. But the mature Christian comes to that place of saying, God's always pleased because he sees Jesus Christ instead of me. As we looked at in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when I see the blood. Remember that in Passover, they took the Passover lamb. God said, you put the blood on the door. When I see the blood, God doesn't look for anything else but the blood of Christ. How liberating is that? That's freedom. That's good news. And that's why Paul says, this is the good news that I gave to you. Notice in verse 2 as we continue on, grace to you and peace from the Father, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. What better gift could there be? Who gave himself. It's funny because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. But think of that. Here Paul says that Jesus gave himself. I think we read the same thing over in chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think of the love of Jesus for you, that he would lay his life down for you. Paul doesn't say that he loved us and gave his life for us. Paul knew it personally. Have you ever had a problem with that? Well, Jesus came and he died for everybody. He got a great deal. He got like 2 for 1. You know, he get everybody in one payment. Well, that may be true, but Jesus died for you specifically. And that's what Paul says. He loved me. You might even go so far as to say when Jesus hung on the cross, he was looking at you. He did it for you specifically. Because he loved you and he gave himself for you. And so Paul here says he gave himself for our sins. For could be understood as instead of, in place of. He gave himself in place of our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Can anybody argue that this present age is evil? No, I just think everything's getting better and better all the time. I think I heard that in an insane asylum once. Things are getting better and better each and every day. I'm getting better and better. We're trying to program ourselves thinking that things are getting better. Look around. Things are not getting better. People are not getting better. It's a present evil age, but the reason the Lord came is that he might deliver us. The word deliver is exiro. Jesus uses it in Matthew. On the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Literally, the word deliver means to pluck out, to snatch out. Think of that. You got this present evil age, the murkiness of this world and its system and its perversion and its death and the sin that's in it. And Jesus Christ reaches his hand down into the sewer and he pulls us out. That's what it means, to deliver us. That's why he did it, because he loves us and he reaches in to deliver us from this present evil age, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if I get to heaven on my works, then I get the glory, don't I? Well, God helped me. He got me started, but I finished it off. He got me rolling in the right direction. And then I picked up the ball and I ran in for a touchdown. Then I get the glory, don't I? But that's not the way it works in the gospel. God gets the glory. When you and I arrive in heaven, we'll just go, what a ride that was. He carried us the whole way. We didn't carry him. He carried us. So God will get all the glory in the end. Paul, in other letters, he'll begin with Well, he'll begin with, I thank God for all your faith, and I thank the Lord for what he's doing, and all the churches have heard about you, but not this letter. He gets right into it. He's taken the gloves off after five verses, and in verse 6, he gets right to the heart of the issue. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Any gospel that adds to it or takes away from it the very simple truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and resurrected according to the scriptures is a perversion. It is a distortion. Literally, the word is to turn it around. You can take the gospel as pure as it is, which is very simple. Gospel is good news. You were dead in your sins. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was in bondage. I had no hope in this world. I was on a path to end myself smack dab in hell. There's nothing I could do. Absolutely nothing. Try as I might, I would never be right with God. But Jesus Christ came to this world. God took on the form of a man and humbled himself and went to a cross to pay for my sins and your sins. All of my sins were piled on him there at that cross, and his purity and righteousness was laid on me, and he made me born again. I was renewed. My spirit came to life. The blood of Christ washed me of my sins. He died. He was buried. Then he rose again to prove that it was all good. That's good news. Now, if you add to that, well, that's all true, but you guys have to be circumcised as well. That's not good news. Now, what in the world would all these Galatians, Paul is saying, I am amazed. What in the world made you all you guys want to go get circumcised? You're crazy. I marvel at that. I'm amazed at that. You're turning away from the gospel. But notice with me in verse 6, he doesn't say you're turning away from the gospel. He says you're turning away from him. You're turning away from him. Anytime that I begin to adopt sort of a help God out mentality, and I try to have a relationship with God based on my performance, I'm drifting away from him. Now, here's the perversion of the whole thing, is we think that we're getting closer to God by doing more works, but that's religion. The fact of the matter is that when I get into that mode, when I get into that path of living, that works righteousness, I begin to drift from Jesus Christ. And the end result is a stagnation, a deadness, and a numbness. But if I abide in the good news, which is I am forgiven because Jesus loves me. I never did anything in the first place to deserve it. He just loves me. Well, I can build a relationship with that. I can spend time with the Lord. I can draw near to the Lord. And that's the very thing that transforms my life. Not getting busy with all the garbage and trying to fix everything in my life. It's when I start drawing near to Jesus. He begins to take care of those things. That's the great paradox. People think that you come to faith in Jesus Christ and then now you've got to get busy to clean up your life. That is not the gospel. It's not. People say, well, you got to be careful. That's cheap grace. You can't just tell people they can sin. I can do anything I want, except what's happened is he's changed my wants. See, we're not talking about self-reform. We're talking about revival on a personal level. I don't want to go in that direction anymore. My desires are changed. I'm no longer adding and subtracting from my life in order to please God. I'm embracing the Savior of my soul, and there's joy there. That's good news. But these guys were coming in and saying, well, you've got to eat certain food. You can't eat that anymore. Well, you can't take a walk on Saturdays anymore. Oh, you can't stoke a fire. You can't have a barbecue on Saturdays. You've got to do this, that, and the other. And then you'll be really right with God. And by the way, all you men, we have a little surgical procedure we'd like you to sign up for. And we have Mordecai in the back room with a very sharp knife. Hey, that's not good news at all. That's bad news. That's terrible news. I don't want to do that. It hurts. It's terrible. So Paul says, I'm amazed that you're turning so soon from him who called you. You know, you were called. Jesus said to the disciples at the end of his earthly ministry before he went to be crucified, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I love that. Because sometimes my choice changes. I don't know if I want to order chicken or a hamburger. I mean, I changed my mind. I don't know which lane to get in. I'll change lanes 100 times on the way to the store. I don't make up my mind very well sometimes, especially if I'm dead in sin. I can't even make a choice then. Jesus called us. I love that. Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Nothing he could do. But Jesus calls out his name and he says, Lazarus, come forth. One commentator pointed out that Jesus had to specify, Lazarus, come forth, because if he just shouted, come forth, the graves would all empty. Because Jesus said, the day is coming where everyone will hear my voice from the tomb, and they will rise. Some will be to a resurrection of life. Others, later, will be to a resurrection of judgment. But just think, even yet while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he speaks our name. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I loved you before you were born. I loved you before you knew me. The love I have for you cannot be measured or weighed by any earthly standard. I have always loved you. That's powerful. That draws us out of where we were. That's the hand that reaches in the sewer and picks us out. The word of God that calls us to the grace of Christ. Now, the word there, to a different gospel. In the old King James, if you have that, you'll say, it says to another gospel, which is not another. The word there, which is translated differently in more modern versions, a different gospel, is because the word there is hetero. Hetero means of another kind, the opposite kind. So he says, this is not a different gospel. It's not even a gospel at all. It's hetero. It's opposite to the real gospel, which is not another. Another of the same kind, the Greek word there is allos. It's not another of the same kind, but there are some who want to trouble you. By the way, if you walk with the Lord for any amount of time, you will find that some want to trouble you. They want to throw you off. They want to cause you to lose your balance. This is the whole desire of Satan, to throw you off, to trip you up, to trouble you. And they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul here says in verse 8 and 9, he says, but even if we, mark that, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The word there, accursed, is the word anathema, or damned to hell. These are some very strong words. Maybe he didn't mean that. Let's check verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, to you, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Just to make sure you didn't misunderstand me, Paul says, I'm going to say it twice. And I like how he puts his own name. Even if we, he says, the gospel that we preached to you the first time we were there, that was it. And if I come back and I give you another gospel, I'll be damned. Is that profane? I'll be damned if I preached another gospel. Well, that's what Paul's saying. And if even if an angel comes to you, even if the angel is bright, shining, glowing, big wings, even if the angel's name is Moroni, let him be accursed to hell. I'm grateful that Paul the Apostle had a backbone. He says it like it is. He says it like it is. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These same kinds of people were coming to the church at Corinth. Paul warns them about angels coming to give a different message. Keep in mind that the Hebrews really placed a great emphasis on the authority of angels. Read about in the book of Hebrews. It says that Jesus is superior to angels. And so when he wrote to the Galatians, you can almost hear the words of those false teachers saying, well, the angels have spoken this and the angels have said that. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different heteros spirit, which you have not received, or a different heteros gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's rebuking the Corinthians. People are coming in preaching false doctrine and false gospels, and you guys are putting up with it. And then he goes on and he speaks in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so we clearly understand that there is the true gospel, and there's a false gospel out there. There's a million perverted alloys, a million different takes on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there's only one true gospel. It's very simply, faith in Jesus Christ is what sets you free, not faith plus works, not any amalgamation of Jesus Christ and any other religious leaders. Even if an angel comes and tells you, let them be damned to hell. I'm grateful for people like Paul, because you know, there was a time in my life when I wanted somebody to give me excuses. I wanted somebody to tell me that the way I was living was okay, that God approved of everything I did, and that really the Bible, it's acceptable, but not authority. It's not everything. You know, you can have your cake and eat it too, kind of a thing. I wanted people that wouldn't stand up for truth, because my lifestyle was dark. I didn't want to come to the light. I didn't want to be open with God and say, here I am. I want to live my own way. I want to be my own master, my own Lord. I wanted to be God in my life. But I'm grateful that there were people in those times that said, this is the truth. I'm not going to waver on it. Here I stand. I can do no other, as Martin Luther said. And Paul does that. There's always going to be somebody that wants to glorify their own name. And these Galatians were facing that very thing. Why do people complicate the gospel so that you need them? Why do people have the Bible and then their little Bible guide from their religious leaders, or their little appendix to the Bible? Or like the Mormons, they have the King James Version and Doctrines and Covenants all bound together in this giant perverse volume, truth and lies mixed together. Why do they do that? It's so that sheep, innocent people that want to love the Lord, will follow after them. But Paul wasn't interested in that. When he went, all he wanted people to do was to follow Jesus Christ. And I would say that that's the hallmark of any good ministry or minister, is that the end that they have in mind is that the people will draw closer to Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist, they will say, I must decrease, but he must increase. I don't need to be the Lord in anybody's life. I don't need to have authority over anybody's life. That's the kind of minister that you can trust. Now, if you've been in a ministry for a year or 2 years, and you find that you've fallen more in love with the ministry or the minister, and you haven't really drawn closer to Jesus Christ, you might want to get out of that church. George Whitefield was an amazing man, part of the Great Awakening in the United States of America. Many of his sort of followers, the men that looked to him for leadership, toward the end of his life, they wanted to start a denomination with his name attached to it. I don't know what they would call it, Whitfieldians, or you know, you've got all these different names, but they kept pressing him. Whitfield, let's start a movement and put your name on it. And Whitfield said that famous statement, let the name of Whitfield perish, and the name of Christ be glorified. And that is what Paul sought to do. But these leaders, false teachers, would come in and take advantage of that. And like Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy, and that's what they would seek to do. And so Paul says to them, this was his experience with grace. Verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't learn this in a lecture. I didn't study it in a book. I didn't get it out of a manual or a diagram. The gospel, the good news, is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a fine achievement of man's moral search for God. It is not a lesson learned, a diagram, or an outline. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a lot of good tools for the presentation of the gospel, a lot of good diagrams. There's the one with the gap and the bridge that's being made out of the cross. Those are helpful things. Well, let me tell you, nobody comes to salvation by all of a sudden understanding it or getting it. Salvation comes when Jesus Christ is revealed to you. That may come through somebody speaking the word of God to you. It may come as you look in the scriptures for yourself. It may come like it did with Paul the Apostle, a confrontation with the Son of God on the road to Damascus. You know, my wife had one of these experiences. You might say this of her: I'm very grateful for her conversion. If it wasn't for her conversion, I wouldn't have a wife. I wouldn't have a great mom for the kids that we have. But you might say her conversion is a good example. You know, nobody comes to faith in Jesus Christ by reading an outline. Well, you know, the equation is that you're in the negative because of your sins, and the cross is the positive. You know, those are helpful things, but that is not the fullness of the gospel. The gospel is when Jesus Christ, you comprehend the word of God in your heart, in your mind, and life takes place, a new birth, where you all of a sudden realize that Jesus Christ has not only been revealed to you, but in you. You were born again. Isn't that great? Notice what Paul says. I'll talk about my wife's conversion. I can't help but miss verse 16. He says in verse 15, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me." You see that word, in me? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, happens to you, but it also happens in you. Nobody explained the gospel to my wife. Well, she was a friend of mine in college, and I told her that she should seek the Lord. She was an atheist, didn't believe in God, thought that was all foolishness. I said, the only thing that keeps you back from asking God if he's there is your pride. You ask God if he's there, and if he's not, then you win. If he is and he reveals himself, you win. Either way, you win. The only thing that would hold you back is you're too arrogant to call out to God. God says, call out to me. Seek me and you will live. And so she began to seek God. She began to pray. I remember the very night that she prayed. Not aloud, but she prayed silently. And I prayed too. It was one of the first times I had prayed in a long time. And I prayed that God would reveal himself to this young Hebrew woman, a daughter of Jacob. I said, Lord, you revealed yourself to Jacob in a dream. Do it for this daughter of Jacob. She had fallen asleep on the couch. I was heading home, so I said, you better get to bed. So she woke up. She said, something happened. I feel strange. I said, well, that's probably the Holy Spirit. You need to keep seeking God. She kept seeking God. She didn't know where to go to church. She wanted to know more. She wanted to learn who is God. So she began praying. It wasn't but a couple of weeks later that she was babysitting for my sister, my niece, Michaela. She was there in the room. Michaela was asleep. The house was empty. And there she was on the couch. The lights were off. She was praying. And all of a sudden, the presence of Jesus Christ came into that room so powerfully, so unmistakably, that she was overwhelmed with both fear, awe, wonder, and love all at the same time. It was as if she said, God, whoever you are, and she even in her testimony says, I began to pray to God, he, she, it, I didn't know. She had an honest heart. She said, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. And who showed up? Jesus Christ. And in that room, she was so startled. She describes it like this. It was so awesome that God was in the room. And yet I felt warmth and love as if he would embrace me. Have you ever felt somebody was looking at you? You can just feel their eyes in your back of your head. Like, what are you looking at? Get away from me. Well, she was so aware that the presence of the Lord was in the room. She got up and turned the lights on. Somebody is in this room. And truly, somebody was in that room. The Lord Jesus. And he's still in that room. Because he was revealed to her and in her. And so Jesus was revealed to you and in you. Jesus Christ is alive in you. You are filled with him. He has taken up residence in your home. So Paul says, this gospel was, I didn't make it up. I didn't study, I didn't come up with this, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know, you have heard my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I know all about, I'm not talking about the law based on secondhand knowledge. These guys have come in and tried to introduce you to the Mosaic law. I know all about that. I persecuted the church. By the way, many people have come up with great systems of how to make yourself a better person. Great rules, great religions, many of them. Some are perverse and some are sick. But there's a lot of good principles out there. And somebody would say, if you adhere to this eightfold path or these sets of rules, and or if you do these certain things and you pray this amount of times, then all of those things are going to make you acceptable to God. Paul is not only saying, no, none of those will. No man-made law will make you acceptable to God. But listen to this. Not even God's law will make you acceptable to God. God's law is perfect. And that cannot help you get closer to God. Isn't that heavy? That's radical. God's law is perfect. Nothing wrong with the law. It's great. God even gave it. But it'll never get you closer to God. So he says, I was excellent in these things. Look at all the things I did. I persecuted. I tried. I advanced. But look what God does in verse 15. The contrast between what I did and what God did are notable. But when it pleased God, the famous words of our redemption, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but God. There's nothing that those two words can't solve in life, but God. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. The word separated, for you who appreciate the finer details of the language, the word separated is aphorizo, where we get the word Pharisee. A Pharisee was a separated one. Paul was a Pharisee, but he says, hey, you know what? My separation wasn't because of rules and regulations. My separation was because God chose me. And each one of you is a Pharisee. Well, according to God's standard, you've all been separated unto God. They use that word to try to elevate themselves above others. But each one of you has been separated to God. Aphorizo, separated from my mother's womb. Paul looked back and he said, the whole thing was planned out. God had a plan from the very beginning. Think about that. When you were born, God had a plan for you. He had a plan for you when you were in your mother's womb, before you even realized the difference between your right hand and your left hand. God had your life in his mind, in his heart. Paul says, when it pleased God, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I got saved on the road to Damascus. You remember the story in Acts chapter 9? Who are you, Lord? What would you have me do? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting you? I'm just persecuting the church. Why are you persecuting me? It must have all come together for him. I'm persecuting the body of Christ. He's converted. in a moment. And he says, I didn't immediately ask flesh and blood. I didn't go down to Jerusalem right away and say, hey, I've got some ideas about the gospel. Do you think they're all right? He says, I didn't do that. Instead, he had a 3-year sort of separate schooling with the Lord. Notice verse 17. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and I remained with him for 15 days. And so Paul was in the desert for 3 years. Why 3 years? Well, probably because that was the amount of time Jesus took training his other disciples. Paul wasn't with them. So there for 3 years, it must have been just an avalanche of scriptures coming down, Paul the Apostle, thinking through all those scriptures, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, let us make man in our image. Go into any synagogue, ask any Jewish person to this day, what did God mean when he said, let us make man in our image? Well, he's talking to the angels. But nowhere in scripture does the Bible say that man was created in the image of angels. So Paul the Apostle must, the lights must have gone on, the wheels must have begun turning. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9:9, Daniel chapter 9, all of these, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 69, all of these scriptures are beginning to make sense. And there for 3 years, he communed with Jesus. And he got the very same gospel, because 3 years later, he went down to Peter, and it wasn't as if he had to get confirmation. Is this really the gospel? He was going to pay a visit to the church that he once persecuted. And he stayed with Peter for a couple of weeks. And he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's the half-brother of Jesus. By the way, for your Catholic friends, you can read that to them. They say that Mary never had children, but Jesus had at least 6 siblings, we read in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we read of 4 brothers and his, quote, sisters. There were at least 7 children in that family. He had at least 4 brothers and who knows how many sisters. And so here is his half-brother, James, the author of the book of James. He says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. I want you to know that I'm stating this before God Almighty. I am not lying. I'm telling you the truth. As God is my witness, he calls God to be witness there. And he says, afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is where he's from. Tarsus is there. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Notice the order there. They did not glorify me in God, but they glorified God in me. In other words, that's the result of the real gospel. They used to glorify Paul. He used to be one of the big leaders, one of the honchos, one of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, all up on his high horse, Saul of Tarsus, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. They would glorify him in God. But now the gospel changes things around. People look at your life and they say, wow, praise God, what has happened to you? Jesus said, let your works be seen so that they might see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the end result is glory to God, great things he has done. And that's what's happened with Paul. As he spent those 3 years in the wilderness, and he came as he visited with Peter, and he found that the very same gospel, the very same truth that Jesus revealed to Peter and those apostles was the very same truth that he revealed to the apostle Paul. It's the same gospel. Not a different, not another, but the very same gospel that was revealed to Peter, an undoubted apostle. And so Paul concludes chapter 1 saying that I am truly an apostle by the work of God, and the gospel which I preached is truly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to continue on in chapter 2 about his experience with the gospel of grace. And so we'll get into chapter 2 next time.